Hear now the reading of God's holy word from the book of Obadiah. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, "Arise, and let us rise up against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, you who say in your heart, 'Who will bring me down to the ground?' Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. If thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be cut off. Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? Oh, how Esau shall be searched out. How his hidden treasures shall be sought after. All the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. There is no understanding in him. Will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau? Then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. For violence against your brother, Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. But on Mount Zion, there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. The south shall possess the mountains of Esau, and the lowland shall possess Philistia. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead and the captives of this host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. the captives of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the south. Then saviors shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray together and ask for his help. Father in heaven, we have heard heavy things from this prophecy. Help us, Lord, to see this prophecy in all of its weightiness, in all of its glory. Give us the grace of your Spirit to understand this text, that we might rejoice in holiness and give glory to you. Give us grace now as we consider Obadiah. In Jesus' name, amen. A lot of people today have a lot of ideas about what heaven will be like. We've heard stories about dogs. All dogs go to heaven. We have seen cartoons of, I think, Bugs Bunny playing a harp on clouds, just floating aimlessly and ambivalently in the clouds. We take a bite of a chocolate chip cookie and we say to ourselves, oh, this tastes like heaven. Or perhaps you wish you could if you are on a vegan or detox diet. Perhaps you are thinking right now, oh, I wish I could have that. We have a lot of ideas about what heaven might be today. But there, of course, is only one true heaven. And it's far better than anything that we can come up with. Obadiah's vision is largely concerned with the destruction of Edom for her sin, the execution of divine wrath against the wickedness of all of the nations who opposed his people 2,500 years ago when the armies of Babylon came to the gates of Jerusalem. When that awful premonition, that awful foretaste of the day of the Lord came for the Judahites who had rebelled against God and his covenant. Obadiah's vision is largely taken up with the fires of hell. And yet what we find at the very last part of this vision is a glorious turnaround, a great contrast, a vision of new creational glory. Christian, I don't know about you, but I need some encouragement this week. I think as we battle with sin, as we think about those that we love across the world suffering, as we ourselves suffer in various trials that perhaps we wonder why or when will it end, we need to hear about what God promises for all of those who have trusted in Jesus. We need a taste of heaven. That's better than a chocolate chip cookie. And so as we consider the last part of this prophecy of Obadiah, if there's one thing that we should walk away from as we think about this obscure Old Testament book, it's this: Christian, heaven is a promise. Christian, heaven is a promise. So, dearly beloved, live as citizens of that better country. Let me say that again. Christian, heaven is a promise for you. So live as citizens of that better country. And we will see why that is a takeaway from this text by looking at 3 points. We'll begin with the contrast move on to the consummation and finish with the consequence. So firstly, we begin with the contrast. Look down at your Bibles in verse 17, the very first word that we read there, but on Mount Zion. And that but there is exegetically, it is interpretively significant. All along in this prophecy, we have seen the doom that has been heralded against Edom for her sins. But now, we've got a turnaround. But as a recap for the past few sermons on the book of Obadiah, as we consider this contrast that has been introduced by verse 17, we remember the nation of Edom. We remember what they did to the people of God. How they, in their pride, exalted themselves. They thought of themselves as an unassailable people whom God himself could not even touch. Verses 3 through 4, the pride of your heart has deceived you. You who dwell in the clefts of the rock, you whose habitation is high, who say in your heart, who is going to bring me down? Edom, in her pride, in her self-exaltation, in her idolatry, dared to look at the church in her chastisement and to rejoice over it. Dared to enter the gates of Jerusalem with the Babylonian armies and to inflict a cruelty of the most heinous kind. You remember the horror of this. Verse 12, you should not have gazed on the day of your brother. And so this prophecy begins with the doom that God announces on all of the church's enemies, Edom chiefly, for opposing the church. But we know also from this that this is about so much more than Edom. Verse 15 introduces this. He says, for the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you, plural, have done, it shall be done to you. And so Obadiah here, while focused on what Edom did in the 500s BC, the middle of the 500s, while he's focusing on how God was going to bring justice on that particular people, he's also concerned with the judgment that is coming on all of the world and on all of the nations in all times that oppose the people of God and would dare to lift themselves against his church. And as we saw the last few times, this is the picture of hell. That God would return what they have done on their own heads in justice. Edom would get judgment. And so this here is the contrast that is introduced and why it is so radical. Because we have seen so much darkness and gloom and terror and wrath and pictures of hell and annihilation and total destruction of this nation. But verse 17, something is now different. Something is different on the day of vengeance. There's another place. There's another mountain. Mount Esau will be brought low, but there is another mountain introduced in this text. And what's different about this mountain? Look down at verse 17. On Mount Zion, there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. The people of God, as they underwent the exile for their sin, the chastisement of God, as the Babylonians took captive those who survived, the few who did, and threw them all the way east across the empire. And as the people of God struggled to find an identity in this new place, the people of God underwent the taunting of a victorious Babylonian horde. People of God were told something different than what the Babylonians had said. God had not forsaken his covenant. We saw a glimpse of this in verse 13 when he still calls the people who had been judged in 586, my people. God has not left his people to perish. But he has ordained that there should be a place that on the day of the Lord, when the wrath of God is visited universally on all humankind, that there should be a place that is safe, where there is deliverance and refuge. But not only a place where there is refuge, but a place where there is holiness. Deuteronomy 30 should be ringing in our ears. So we think about the promise of Old Testament Israel's last days theology. What the Old Testament people of God were looking forward to. They look forward to a renewed heart. This is the promise and the great contrast that is introduced here. And some of us might be asking, how should we understand this prophecy in the light of where we are today? What does this have to do with me in the 21st century? Is this just about a random little desert nation southeast of Israel and the people who lived in Judah 2,500 years ago? And is that the end of the story? What does this prophecy have to say for Christians? We have to remember that in Scripture, Jacob and Esau are much more than just Jacob and Esau. This is about so much more than two tiny, obscure geopolitical countries in a small corner of the world that happens to be mostly desert. This is about a lot more than canyons and what I think they're called wadis and rivers and two small groups of shepherd peoples with copper mines. We remember that Jacob and Esau, the story of Jacob and Esau in Genesis, is fundamentally rooted in the Garden of Eden. When we fell, God promised grace. He announced that Satan would not be lord over a group of people. That there would now be two seeds, two groups of people, one group from the woman and one from the serpent. And God promised us that there would be victory over the devil because there was coming one who would be born from a woman who would crush the devil. And this is the story of the book of Genesis as it unfolds, and it encapsulates the story of Jacob and Esau, the covenant that God made with Abraham. God would be gracious, that God would give a son and that his seed would be as the stars of heaven and the land and all of these symbols that ultimately point us to Christ. That covenant was made with Jacob and not with Esau. And so we see this conflict time and time again as the whole scripture unfolds. We see the people of Israel as they're coming out of Egypt and they are going into the promised land, a figure of the new heavens and the new earth, as Hebrews 11 and Hebrews 12 says. How Edom said, no, you won't pass through our land. Go through the desert and die. And we see how King David, in his reign, subjugated the Edomites in one of the Samuels, I think it is in First Chronicles 18, I believe it is. where King David subjugates the Edomites under him. And we see that King Solomon also had control of the region of Edom and how the Edomites rose up in rebellion against the kingdom of God in 1 Kings 11. We see what the Edomites do here in the prophecy of Obadiah. Their most hated enemies, the Israelites, they go in and they gloat over the people of God. And they do what they do. So we see that the conflict of Jacob and Esau, this is so much more than just two small nations. This is a microcosm of the story of the entire Bible. That there should be a people that God has chosen for himself, with whom he has made a covenant to save them and to be their God, and that the world should hate them. It's exactly what Jesus said to his disciples, that the world should hate us. But we even see hints of this in Obadiah himself. In verse 15, he subsumes Edom and its actions under the rubric of all of the nations. This day of the Lord that is coming, that day of the Lord that is visiting vengeance on all evildoers, is at one time heralded against Edom, but on the other relevant for all nations. And that is because Edom is a figure for all of those who hate God and hate his gospel, who hate the Lord Jesus Christ and want to set up gods of their own choosing, who want to save themselves by their own means and worship themselves and do their own thing rather than acknowledging the true God. And so the great turnaround in this text is that we have a story, a prophecy, that is so deeply relevant for where we are, because the two mountains of this passage, Mount Esau and Mount Zion, they're really two different places spiritually, are either the place of faith, the place that looks at Jesus Christ and what he has done and the message of the gospel and says, Lord, I trust you, save me from my sins, save me from the fate of the first two-thirds of this prophecy because I've merited this. And the other fate that says, I don't need God. The other fate that says, God doesn't know. Who can bring me down? I don't need the salvation of Christ. But we also consider the house of Jacob is set here within the context of the day of the Lord. And so we must recognize as new covenant Christians what the house of Jacob is now in the new covenant. It's not just a small geopolitical reality. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians 3 that if you believe in Jesus, you are the seed of Abraham, heirs of the promises of that covenant. And so, dear Christian, when you read this obscure prophet and you read here, the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions, recognize that if you have trusted in Jesus, that is you. This is a prophecy about you. This is how we ought to see Obadiah and his message for the church in this age. So we should ask then, what picture does this contrast paint for us? We've seen the doom of Edom. We've seen that there's safety in Mount Zion. What does that mean for us? What do these promises mean for us? This brings us to our second point, the consummation. Dear Christian, the day of the Lord, this day of vengeance on all of the nations, for the house of Jacob, for you, it's a very different day. This is not a day of doom. This is a day of deliverance, as our text says. Friends, if you have trusted in Jesus, you have found this deliverance from the wrath of God. Because as we have been discussing in last hour, Jesus Christ went to the cross to be our substitute, to deal with the wrath of God fully and finally, that we could have a way of escape from the doom that we deserve. We run to Mount Zion, and as we run to the foot of the cross, what we find is deliverance. We find it even now. But on that day, we find it fully. This is not only a day of deliverance for us, a day of complete and utter security while the world around us falls apart. But look at what he also says. And there shall be holiness. I think we miss the marvel of this promise, perhaps because we take the new covenant for granted, and we take this widespread outpouring of the Holy Spirit and this widespread regenerative work that's been going on for granted. However, this is what Old Testament Israel longed for: eyes to see and ears to hear, so that all of the people now know the Lord. This is what Jeremiah envisioned in Jeremiah 31. I'm going to make a new covenant with you, not like the old one. But I'm going to put my spirit in them. I'm going to change them. They're not going to be the same. Christian, for you, the day of the Lord is a day of holiness par excellence. This is announcing to you that your sin, your struggle with sin, the brokenness of your mind, the brokenness of your heart and your soul, the feebleness of your body, it's not the end of the line. John says in 1 John 3 that when Jesus returns, we will be like him. We will be made glorious, body and soul. We will have a holy existence like we've never known it. Utterly free from sin. Free from the misery that our sin created. That our sin has brought us. Totally set apart to worship and to enjoy God. This is what's coming for us when Jesus comes back. But look down at your Bibles. There's so much more. Verse 17, the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. And verse 19, the south shall possess the mountains of Esau. The lowland shall possess Philistia. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead. Now, what on earth is that about? Does that mean that when Jesus comes back, we're going to actually take residence in this particular region? Perhaps. But more pointedly, we must remember what the land really meant. The land, you see, dear Christian, it's a symbol for something greater. It was a type, a foretaste of what is coming in the new creation. Paul says in Hebrews chapter 11, concerning believers of the Old Testament times, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better one. That is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Friends, the land of promise It's so much more than a little sliver in the Levant, in that little region. This is about heaven, the possessing of their possessions. This is showing us that when Jesus comes back, we will regain what was lost. I want us to think about that for a moment. How many of us have dealt with loss in this life? How many of us have grieved over loved ones? How many of us have grieved over relationships, whether it's parents or husbands or wives, or losing friends? Perhaps it was a major financial downfall. This text promises us that when Jesus returns, something far greater than all of our losses is coming. Jesus is bringing a restoration like we've never known it. This is the time when Jesus wipes every tear from our eyes. We will possess our possessions in new creational life, whatever that means, and in all of the mystery of not knowing all of the details of what heaven exactly will be. What we do know is that God is going to make our losses right. And so, Christian, take comfort in the new creation. It's a promise for you. Loss and grief, they're not forever. God will make it right when He returns. And these promises may astound us. And perhaps there's one more that we could think of as we look at this text. And we might miss it if we don't see it right away. Notice what he says here in verse 18. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. And then look down at verse 19. The south, or the Negev, the south country. This is the area of Judah, the territory of Judah, part of it. They shall possess the mountains of Esau. The lowland to the west of Judah shall possess Philistia. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim, the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead. And the captives of this host of the children of Israel. Now think about that for a moment. Where we are historically in Obadiah's time, around 150 years before, the northern kingdom of Israel had been taken captive by the Assyrian Empire. God meted out his judgment on Israel for turning their back on him and rejecting him. And so the Assyrian Empire took them and threw them abroad, all over the place. And the house of Israel was never restored. In fact, many of them intermarried and became Samaritans, which the book of Acts picks up as those who'd become part of the people of God again. What we're seeing here is an image of the return from exile into this new creational land where there are not two kingdoms anymore, the kingdom of Israel in the north and the kingdom of Judah in the south. This is a restored monarchy. One kingdom under one head, restored together. And they possess the land of promise, a picture of the new heavens and the new earth. But what I don't want us to miss this morning is that when Jesus returns, there will be one people. Christian, are you hurt by disunity? Have you been hurt by the disunity of churches in the past? Do you grieve at the fact that we have denominations? What we have promised here is that one day, though now broken by sin, though the church on earth now is struggling with sin and being sanctified, yes, but sadly divided visibly, we have a promise that when Jesus returns, there will be one people in the most visible, glorious, holy, and rejoicing-filled way. Christian, this is a promise of reunification, and we will have it when Jesus returns. You know, these promises may overwhelm us. They are too good. The promise of sinless existence, the promise of safety with God, the promise of unity with each other and of inheriting all of this in Jesus. But how should we live differently in the light of what we have been promised on this day of the Lord for the house of Jacob? This brings us to our third and final point, the consequence. We must recognize, dear Christian, that this day of the Lord that is coming in its full glory, while it is not yet here in its full glory, we still struggle with sin. We still find that we are a people persecuted and hated. We still find that we are the object of the rage of the nations. And in fact, we still find, sadly, that we struggle with being unified together. Nevertheless, though that day is coming, there is an important reality that the day has already come also. We remember the day of the Lord is the day of God's wrath. Well, who bore the wrath of God for our sin? Finally, in history, that has happened. Christ has suffered the wrath of the day of the Lord in history. We think also Jesus' statements in John chapter 12, verse 31, and John chapter 16, verse 11. Now is the ruler of this world cast out. He is thrown down. He is destroyed. The Son of God, by his death, in the most beautiful irony ever written and ever seen in history, has crushed the devil under his feet by dying a humiliating death for sinners. Amen. The serpent has had his head cut off and is running around like a headless chicken, though dangerous as he is. But furthermore, we know that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the day of the Lord, has indeed been poured out on all flesh. Joel chapter 2 describes the Holy Spirit's being poured out on all flesh, male and female, servant and king alike, as a facet of the day of the Lord. And that has happened. Dear Christian, you believe in Jesus. You are filled with the Holy Spirit. You are a beneficiary of the day of the Lord. Part of that has come. You have the down payment. You have the foretaste. You have the holiness that the Spirit is bringing in your life. Christian, you have the deliverance that Christ has won. You have it now. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Having been justified, we have peace with God. So, Christian, you must recognize that though the day of the Lord, the fullness of what is here, is yet coming, we must recognize there are aspects of this that have arrived. Deliverance in Jesus. Holiness, as the Spirit works in your heart. And yes, He is working in you, no matter how bad of a week that you have had this week. He has promised to work in you. He says here, there shall be holiness. He's working this in you. That is here. It is coming. God is building up His church in this age. So what does this call us then to do in light of these promises? Remember what Paul says in Colossians 3 about those of us who are in Christ Jesus. That all of those who believed in Jesus, have trusted in Him, are united to Jesus. And since we are in Jesus, that's where we are, we ought to live where we are. And so since we are in Mount Zion, we ought to live a life that is taking refuge in Jesus. It's fleeing the hills of Mount Esau in that way of life and running to the place of safety, the cross of Christ, when we sin. As we find in the scriptures, we have a promise. We confess our sins. He's not only faithful to forgive us, he's righteous to do it. So, dear Christian, this is a call to you to continually take refuge in Jesus, to look to him for the forgiveness of your sins, to look to him for help as you seek to put sin to death in your life. And this is the second way that this text calls us to move, a second consequence of the promises of the consummation. There shall be holiness. Christian, we are called to live in holiness. One, because that is where we are headed. But two, because that is also where we are. If you would turn in your Bibles with me to Hebrews again. Hebrews chapter 12. We read in verse 18. I'm reading from the New King James Version, by the way, which will account for some of the differences. Paul has this to say, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore." In other words, you've not come to Mount Sinai. "For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling.'" Here it is, Christian. "But you have come to Mount Zion." That's what Obadiah is talking about. Both the Mount Zion that is coming when Jesus returns and the new heavens and the new earth takes over. But he's also talking about this reality here. The deliverance and the holiness that now is here has invaded this world order. You, dear Christian, as you are in Christ, this is where you are. You are in Mount Zion. With him, he continues, "to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." Dear Christian, that is where you are right now. And that is the place of deliverance. That is the place of holiness. And knowing these promises, it is the place where we no longer grieve like the world grieves, but can find comfort in what the cross has given us, a sure hope kept for us in heaven. So, dear Christian, as we close this morning, we remember something of our initial thesis. Christian, for you, heaven is a promise. And I have not enumerated all of the details of what heaven will be like, whether there will be chocolate chip cookies or beer, or whether there will be other things like harps and beautiful music. I could not say for certain exactly the details, but what I can say from this text is that it will be better than anything we can imagine, because the fullness of what it means to be safe in God, the fullness of what it means to be holy in God, and the fullness of what it means to be restored in God, that is what waits for you. Christian, hold on to the gloriousness of this glory, for perhaps it is all that we can handle as we seek to rejoice in these promises in this life. So, Christian, heaven is a promise for you. So live as citizens of that country, as inhabitants of the Mount Zion in which you dwell even now. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we have heard glorious things from your word, great promises. Help us, Lord, as we are so weak to remember them. Give us a spirit of remembrance as we suffer in this life, to know, Lord, that there is a day coming when your Son Jesus will return in the clouds of glory and shall devour the enemies and the persecutors of the church like a flame of fire, with his armies clothed in white linen. God, we thank you for the deliverance. We thank you for the justice that will come. But God, we thank you for what it means for us. A day not of doom, not of gloom, but a day of dawn and of hope. So Lord, give us hope as we seek to put on holiness and take refuge in your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.